Would you describe yourself today, this morning, as a confident person? Would others describe you that way, those who are close to you in your life, your friends, your family, and neighbors? If you ask them, you know, am I a confident person, how would they respond? You know, there is a huge market for helping people develop confidence, particularly self-confidence. It's big business. In fact, there are there's no shortage of best-selling books out there that are intended to help people, you know, leaders and CEOs and everybody, you know, whether that's moms or dads or students or peers, to help us build a sense of confidence in our lives. Everything from best-selling books to Old Spice deodorant and their Smelf confidence. Yes, you heard that right. Their Smelf confidence campaign to give guys confidence and freshness under the spotlight. I came across another ad this morning and along the lines of this theme. Quote, confidence is realizing you don't need to become your best self because you already are your best self. That ding, that mojo is inside each and every one of us. You don't need to change. You just need to chew Orbit gum. And embrace whatever it is that makes you feel like your fullest, most confident you. So we don't even need a sermon today. We just need a pack of wintergreen mint or whatever it is. Maybe we'll hand some out next Sunday. Thank you, Orbit Gum, for helping us with self-confidence. Did you know that the gum industry in 2025 is predicted to take in approximately $48 billion? $48 billion. So the reason why self-confidence is such big business is because we all feel that we're lacking it, don't we? If we're honest, at least I often feel that way. We care about how we come across to others. Confidence being that sense of belief in our abilities and our ability to carry those things out that we want to do. We all want to be confident before other people, but here's an even more important issue or question. And that is, do we have the same desire to be confident before God? Do we have the same drive, the same hunger, the same ambition to be confident, not just before creatures that are essentially dust, but before the Creator, the Holy One that we sang about? The everlasting God who knows everything, who sees everything. Do we have a desire to be confident before God this morning? As we go back to the letter of 1 John, we were in the letter of 1 John going through that New Testament letter before Christmas. We took a break, and now we are going to go back into 1 John for the next few Sundays. And one of the issues, one of the goals of the Apostle John as he writes this letter is that believers would have confidence, not some just a self-confidence, but rather a God confidence, that confidence that we truly belong to him, that we're truly forgiven, that we are truly, in fact, children of God. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence. And really, as we've gone through this book, there are these themes that John kind of cycles back to in different ways throughout this letter. But if we were to categorize his emphasis, really he's saying, you know, there are three ways that we can have this confidence before God, this assurance that we are truly saved, that we truly know Jesus Christ. And the first is a theological test. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Not just as we want him to be in our minds, but do we believe in the true Jesus Christ, Messiah, Savior, Lord, as presented in the Bible? That's the theological test. Do I trust in Jesus? But then there's also a moral test. And that moral test is, do I do what is right? Do I repent of wrong things and practice right things, things that are right in the eyes of God. That's the moral test. So there's a theological test, a moral test, but then there's a social test. And that is, do I love other people, especially other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ? Because it's as we truly believe in Jesus, as we do what is right, and as we love one another, that we have evidence that we are truly born again and that we know God. Last time we left off in chapter 3, and if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 16, and you can use the Pew Bible and turn to page 1083. I think it's on that page, 1083 in the red Pew Bible. And I'll just reread where we left off at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. John writes this, verse 16, "This is how we have come to know love. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So that's where we left off, and now here's the text we're looking at today, verse 19. "This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all know what it is to desire to be confident before other people. But this morning, as we read this text, would you help us see the importance of having confidence before you? Not only that, but would you show us how we can have that confidence as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and walk with him? We pray this in his name. Amen. So if we're honest with ourselves and we examine our hearts and our lives in the truth of this letter, in some ways, I feel that this letter is really challenging. You know, I preach some different books of the Bible and get feedback, and this is great. And this book is, you know, most of you have been pretty quiet about it. And I wonder if that's partly because this book is so challenging. It's like a spotlight that searches our hearts. And in that way, it can be sort of threatening, isn't it, right? If God's word is a light, it begins by shining into our own hearts and into our own lives and showing what's really there. I mean, we all prefer, I don't know about you, but there are certain kind of lighting. I look at myself now and I'm just like, man, I prefer dim lighting. I think this is why, especially as I get older, right? I kind of don't want fluorescent lighting. Hey, facilities guys, can you change the fluorescent lighting in my office? You know, this is probably why people like candlelight dinners, right? Because we don't see as much as we possibly could under the cold, hard glare of fluorescent lights. But how much more is the light of God's truth like a sun, the sun of righteousness that shines upon us and in us? How much more searching is the truth of God's word? And when we are honest, when we truly walk in the light, as John has said earlier in this letter, when we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, it exposes things, doesn't it? Exposes things that we are ashamed of, attitudes, ambitions that are unholy, that are displeasing to God. And when we truly assess our lives in light of Scripture, we discover just how feeble our hearts are, how fickle our affections are. One of the things that happens when you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit cleanses you and washes you, but also renews your conscience. And we did a sermon series on the conscience some time ago. And all human beings, whether they believe in God or not, have this conscience, this sort of early warning system by which we can know what is right and wrong. And we can harden our conscience. We can try to ignore our conscience. We can sear our conscience, you know, like a hot piece of meat in a frying pan, and then it becomes less sensitive. But when we truly submit ourselves to God, when we are, when the Spirit indwells us, it's like our conscience can be supercharged. Renewed, become very sensitive again, which is a good thing, isn't it? But what happens is when we are truly honest with ourselves before God is our conscience can condemn us, can point out all the ways that we fall short. And I think what John the Apostle is doing here is he has said so many challenging things, and now what he's doing is he's turning to become pastoral. And he's recognizing that as he writes these things, there are two general categories of people, two general responses to this letter. And the first are those, you know, who are struggling with this sense of condemnation for all the ways they've fallen short. The second group are those who are experiencing a sense of joy and confidence before God. And that's probably true in this room today. You know that some of you are really enjoying a confident relationship with God. Yes, you struggle. Yes, you still sin. But, you know, you confess and you're walking with him and you have a sense of peace this morning. You have a sense of confidence before God. But likely there are others of you today and you're living under a sense of condemnation. And there are many reasons for this. Sometimes we live under that sense of condemnation because we're really in sin. We're walking in rebellion against God in ways that we truly know we shouldn't be doing. And in that sense, that early warning sign, that conscience, the presence of the Spirit is calling us to repent of sin. But other times, we may simply be having unrealistic expectations, right? I mean, we can always pray more. We can always share our faith more. There's always more things we can do. And there are those Christians who have that sort of sensitive temperament and maybe even have some unrealistic expectations of what the Christian life is like and kind of walk through life with a constant, under a cloud of a sense of guilt and condemnation. Oh, I could do so much more. Look at all the ways that I'm failing. Whatever the reason for that sense of condemnation, that condemning heart that John speaks of, we know from this letter that God desires that his children walk in confidence. Do you understand that? That God desires, he wants his children to have assurance, to have confidence before him. This is why John wrote this letter. I've written these things, he says in chapter 5, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, that you may be confident before God and confident of your future. So how do we move from a sense of condemnation before God to a heart of confidence before God? That's really what this text shows us. And even if that's not where you are today, even if you say, well, that's not my issue, I'm doing great, there's going to come a time when you're going to struggle. And how important is it for us to understand the truth of this text? I'm going to present this under three headings. Number one, the battle for confidence before God. Number two, the blessing of confidence before God. And number three, the basis of confidence before God. And as many of you know, if you've been here for any length of time, I have what might be called an alliteration addiction, where everything has to start. No, it doesn't have to start with the same letter. The fact is, it helps us remember. Alliteration can help us remember. The danger, of course, with alliteration is you can try to squeeze the text into your outline because you want to have a consistent, I trust that I'm not doing that with this text and that I will abandon alliteration when it doesn't suit, but it seems to be the shape of what's happening here, and I'm going to hopefully help you remember this at least until lunch today, all right? So number one, the battle for confidence before God. We see that in verses 19 to 20. John says, this is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. So what does this at the beginning of verse 19 refer to? That's important. And there's a lot of different interpretations of this, and all of these interpretations are solid and can be confirmed by other scriptures. But this is a very important question. This, is it pointing backwards or forwards? Well, what makes the most sense is that immediately in the context that John is referring to what he has just written, but that he's bringing it forward in his discussion of this theme. What has he just previously said? He has said, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. So by this, John is firstly referring to loving others actively. By loving in this way, by loving others not just with our words, not just with our thoughts and our good wishes, but actually meeting the needs of others who are in need, that's one of the ways that we can reassure our hearts before God. This is a theme we've seen throughout the letter, that practical love for others, especially other believers, is evidence that we truly belong to God. To be clear, and this has been said before, the love we have for others is not the ground of our salvation. You don't become a Christian by just trying really hard to love. If I just do enough good, if I love other people, then God will accept me into his family. No. That's the wrong order. We love because he first loved us. So the very first thing that happens is we put our faith, we trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose again, reconciles us to God. By grace, by a gift alone, we enter the kingdom of God, we join the family of God. And as a result of that, if we truly know, if we've tasted the love of God, it will flow out to others in different ways in our lives. And so one of the evidences, just like fruit on a tree, right? Apples on a tree point to what kind of tree it is. So this love in our lives points to the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do we, this is how we will know, he says, verse 19, that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. And so we need to reassure our hearts. In this battle for confidence, our heart is condemning us. It is speaking against us. What do we need to do? We need to reassure our hearts, first of all, by the fact that we genuinely see love in action for other Christians. That word reassure can also be translated persuade. We persuade our hearts by our practical love for other Christians. This is one of the reasons why it is so important to belong to a local church. This is where we practice these things. This is where we get to know others and their needs, as we're part of a local congregation. One of the ways that we reassure our hearts is that we see evidence that we are actually serving others. And I don't just mean serving in some official way in the church, which is really important, by the way. We have needs. We have so many needs in our church, serving in the nursery, making coffee. We have different committees. We have ushers. We have sound people. We have people who visit those in hospital. We have so many ways that you can serve. And one of the things that we do is encourage you to serve in formal ways, but also informally, just by showing up on Sundays and coming a little bit early and talking to people and encouraging others and staying later and getting to know people's struggles and their joys and their difficulties and praying for each other and inviting them into our home and serving each other in practical ways. How can you do that without a local congregation to belong to? And the other thing about being part of a church is other people can sometimes see the growth in our life more easily than we can. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it's hard to see from day to day in the ways that we grow. We know that all of us, if we have the Spirit dwelling in us and if we are submitting to God, that we will grow. Sometimes it's up and down. Sometimes it's a step forward, two steps back, and we fall down and we pick ourselves up again. But the truth is we all need to be growing in our Christian lives, but it's difficult from day to day. Kind of like if you start exercising, you go to the gym and you're lifting weights, it's hard to measure your progress day by day. But if you were to measure yourself, you know, from 3 to 6 months previous, you'd probably be like, oh, I could lift a lot more than I did back then. It's like learning an instrument, right? You can hardly tell how you're getting better, but if you record yourself and then listen to yourself after a year of practicing, hopefully you're going to sound better, you're going to see the results. Well, being part of a church is where other people can see that growth in our lives. I can see it in you. And many of you have pointed out growth that you've seen in me. And this is why it is so important for us to point out those things in our in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are good. It is so important to do this. Sometimes we've grown up in this culture where it's like, well, we don't want to say too many positive things because someone will become conceited. You know, we certainly don't want to flatter people. Flattery is just, you know, buttering people up because you think it'll benefit you. But if you can accurately discern ways that a friend of yours, a Christian friend, has grown, a fellow church member, brother, sister, has grown, have you pointed that out? To be specific, have you asked, I mean, husbands, have you asked your wives, have I grown? In what ways have I grown as a husband? Hopefully we're growing over the years, right? Ask your wife. Maybe that's a scary question. Ask your husband. Ask your kids. Ask your kids, do you see growth in my life? One of the ways we reassure our hearts is that we see the reality of our faith. This doesn't mean perfection. None of us are going to reach perfection in this life, but it is about direction. We are moving in a specific direction. I like what John Newton said. He was a pastor. He was the author of the song, the composer of Amazing Grace. And he said this, quote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. We want to be able to say the same thing, right? I may not be where I need to be or want to be or hope to be, but I can see that I'm not where I used to be. Praise God for that. And so in this battle for confidence, we persuade, we reassure our hearts by our practical love for other Christians. But what if after taking stock of our own lives, inspecting the fruit in our lives, we are dissatisfied with what we find and our hearts still accuse us of things that we could have done but hadn't done? And this is where ultimately we are not to be the final judge of our status in Christ. We need to appeal to God's judgment as greater than our own. We need to appeal to God's judgment as greater than our own. Look at what John continues to write. This is how we'll know that we belong to the truth and we'll reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. In the end, we don't get assurance by looking at ourselves, but by looking at our Savior and looking to his word about us. Because after all, there's a lot that we could be doing that we aren't doing, right? And all the technology that we have means that we are only more aware of all the things that we could be doing, right? We're aware of more suffering in the world than any generation previously because we have instant access to everything that is happening in the world. And if you are a person who is aware of what's going on in the world, then there's always something more that you can do. So we need to read not just back to verse 18, but we need to read forward to verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Now, the fact that God knows all things is a deeply threatening truth apart from Christ. If God knows everything about me, then he knows the darkest things about me. He knows the secret sins and ungodly thoughts that I entertain that nobody else knows about. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so there is a sense in which the fact that God is greater and knows all things is very sobering. But for the one who has turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, for the one who has received God's forgiveness, God's all-knowing greatness can be a means of reassurance. Why? Because as Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation paraphrases these words from that we're looking at today in a way that is helpful. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. This sounds a little bit like what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 4, verse 3, "It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me." And so, in this battle for confidence before God, what do? We do our best to love others, and we, in the end, leave the judgment of ourselves to God. Scholar I. Howard Marshall said this in his commentary on this text, quote, "What John says here can be extended to any and every occasion when the believer is in doubt about his situation before God. No matter how much his heart may condemn him, God still welcomes and forgives the man, or woman, I might add, who seeks his forgiveness and casts himself upon his mercy. And even when we are no longer capable of conscious faith in God and tread the dark valley of severe physical or mental illness, this God will still hold us in his hand. The Lord knows those who are his." So that's the battle for confidence before God. Now, second, John turns to the blessing of confidence before God. We see that in verses 21 and 22. "Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God." This is the goal. This is where we all want to be. This is where this is the purpose for which John is writing. He wants his readers to be confident before God, or to have boldness. That's another way to translate that Greek word. Boldness before God. I recall hearing a story about the former U.S. President John F. Kennedy and how he had an open door policy with his kids, so that even when he was in the Oval Office and he was in some really, really important meeting, right? This is, imagine the 1960s, you think of like the Cuban Missile Crisis, and you think of, you know, that's kind of an important thing. You know, whatever he's doing in there, it's probably significant, you know, trying to prevent World War III or something like that. But his kids were able to just come in at any time and talk to their dad. And so apparently there was an occasion where JFK Jr. just came in, and I don't know what he wanted to talk to his dad about, but his dad just stopped the meeting, stopped everything, and welcomed his son. Now, JFK was a deeply fallen man, an imperfect man, leader, but how much more does the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father, desire that his children come boldly to him? In fact, the letter to the Hebrews exhorts us to do that. Because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the author writes, "Let us then with confidence," Hebrews 4:16, "let us then with confidence," that's the same word, "draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is not self-confidence. This is God confidence. This is confidence in Christ. So how do we do that? How do we walk in that confidence? Again, as I mentioned, not perfection of life, but direction of life. When we sin, we confess it, as John has previously written. We confess it. We don't hide it. When we fall, we get back up. We stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we have strayed from God, we return home to the Father. We repent. Confidence doesn't mean you never do wrong, but it does mean you deal with the wrong things that you have done, and you deal with them in the light of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. So the blessing of confidence before God is answered prayer. Answered prayer. Do we understand that living to please God, as John writes, brings confidence in our prayer life? Preached a sermon on this not long ago about reasons for unanswered prayer. And we know that at times God does not answer good prayers. We think about David praying for the life of the child that Bathsheba bore to him, and God did not answer that prayer. We think of Paul praying that God would take away the thorn in his flesh 3 times, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden praying that this cup of suffering would be taken from him. What was the Father's answer to that? No. Jesus said, your will be done. And as we think about prayer, there are those who would want to twist this verse, the words of John, to say, well, look, you get anything you want. As long as you're living a certain way, as long as you're pleasing God, you can have whatever you want in prayer. New car, beautiful home, whatever you want. But no, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And a little bit later on in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, John says, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we are living to please God, then we will pray according to his will, and we can have confidence that he will answer according to his wisdom, according to his time, and give us what is best for us. You know, hopefully we all reject this sort of prosperity theology approach to prayer, but there's another ditch we can fall into on the other side of the road, and that is a sort of poverty theology of prayer, where we just don't expect that God will answer, that we don't trust in God's goodness, that we don't come boldly in prayer, that we don't ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. We need to ask, and we need to recognize in the goodness of God as we come confidently to him in prayer. So that's the blessing of having confidence before God. And then third and finally, John gives his readers the basis for confidence before God. Verse 23, now this is his command that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. This is where it all begins. It begins with Jesus Christ, and we never move away from faith in Jesus Christ as being the reason for our confidence with God. It's not like, well, I trusted in Jesus when I became a Christian, and the rest of my Christian life is just trying to perform well enough so that God accepts me. No, no, no. Believe, present tense, continuous trust in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we imagine that Jesus, you know, is his first name and Christ is his last name, like a last name like Johnson or whatever. You know, no, the name Christ has very powerful significance here. What does Christ mean? Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Jesus is the one that God chose to save us, the only one who can save us from our sins, because he's the only one who sacrificed his life, taking the penalty of sin, giving us his righteousness in return so that we can be reconciled to God. What this means is that when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that's what John is saying, you believe, you rely on the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means you're not trusting in your own name anymore, which is self-confidence. You're trusting in Jesus' name. You are not the hero, he is. You are not the Savior, he is. You are not the Messiah, he is. You are not God, he is. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus Christ? It's not simply an intellectual assent, but it is trust. It is reliance upon him to save us from the consequence of sin and bring us to God. The only name that can silence a guilty verdict against you in the courtroom of heaven is the name of Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, we read, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you came to church for a little bit of confidence, let me tell you that until you have this confidence, every other kind of man-made confidence will crumble in the end. The only unshakable confidence in our lives is the confidence that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. He's the one we need to go to, and it's his name that we trust in. This is his command. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. That's the first thing you need to do. In order to become a Christian, the first thing you must do is to do nothing except to trust in what he has done. That's the first thing. And then you love. You love one another because he loved you. The one who keeps his commands, verse 24, remains in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. This is the first reference to the Holy Spirit that John has made. And what an appropriate time for him to refer to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells every true believer in Jesus Christ. He's the one who convicts us of what we've done wrong. He's the one who cleanses our hearts. He's the one who gives us new life, who regenerates us. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. He's the guarantee of our future with God. He's the one who testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. He's the one who produces the fruit of righteousness in the lives of those who are in Christ. He's the one who reveals the Father heart of God to us. He's the one who reveals the goodness and glory of Christ to us. He's the one who helps us pray and even prays for us when we don't know how to pray. He's the one who keeps us persevering in the faith. He's the one who strengthens us in our hour of need, the one who gives us gifts by which we can serve and love others. He's the one who pours God's love into our hearts. He's the one who moves us from condemnation to confidence before God as we trust in Jesus Christ and keep his commands and love one another. Without the Holy Spirit, where would we be? We would lose the battle. We would have none of the blessings. We'd have no basis for our confidence before God, but with his abiding presence in us, we can win that battle. We can experience the blessings. We can move from condemnation to confidence before God. How? Because of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for us so that we might live in him and that he might live in us, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do recognize you as the one who knows all things. Apart from Christ, a deeply threatening truth, but in Christ, reassuring because you know those who belong to you. And so, Father, we desire to live not under condemnation, but to be confident before you through Jesus Christ, his cross, his blood shed for us, his righteousness given to us. We long to live with confidence before you in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so would you continue to work in us what is pleasing in your sight, that we may walk with confidence before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.